Okay, turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1, let's hear the word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless again our time this morning as we open your word. I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, that he'll open our hearts and our minds to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Now, Luke had previously taken a step back from the ministry that Peter was doing at Cornelius' house to take a look and see what Barnabas and Saul were up to and what was going on at Antioch. Now, he goes back to Jerusalem, and he wants to let us know that the political climate in Jerusalem has become increasingly hostile to those of the Christian faith. Herod the king, it says, stretched out his hand to harass. You know, there were a line of Herods. There were a lot of Herods that were kings, and not a single one of them seems to have been any good. They were all a bunch of dirty rats. Herod the Great was the king Herod who went about slaughtering all the babies once he found out that Christ had been born. Herod Antipas was the king who had John the Baptist beheaded. This Herod in this passage is Herod Agrippa the First. And he, after the death of his father, had been raised in Rome, and he had become friends with Gaius Caligula. And if you know anything about Caligula, he didn't have really that many true friends. But Agrippa was one of them. Agrippa had become very close with Caligula. And after Caligula became Caesar, he appointed this Herod, he appointed Agrippa to be the king over three sections in Israel. There had been, following the stoning of Stephen, there had actually been kind of a truce that was drawn. There was a time of peace in Jerusalem, in that area, where the church was not being quite so much persecuted. But that was not meant to continue. I mean, Jesus himself said that, you know, you're going to suffer persecution if you're going to be a Christian. You know, if they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. That's the nature of the beast. That's the life that we live. And it says here that he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is James, the son of Zebedee, John's brother. They were out fishing. That Jesus came by and called to be his disciples. James is shown to us to be the very first of the apostles that was martyred. His brother John would be the very last of the apostles to die, and John is said to have died of natural causes in his old age. One thing we should note is that when Judas Iscariot died, when he hung himself, there was a void in the 12 apostles. And you remember, they decided amongst themselves that they needed to appoint a replacement. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And Matthias assumed that role, but we know scripturally that the apostle Paul would be the one that would ultimately be the 12th apostle, be the guy who was chosen to take care of that. When James dies, notice there is no such replacement that takes place. When James dies, his apostleship work is fulfilled. It doesn't continue on. And such is the case historically, as each apostle from there on dies, there is not one appointed to replace him. Which makes it even more ludicrous today when we hear people who boldly proclaim themselves to be apostles. It's an insane claim. It's not so. When Herod sees that this deal that he did, when he sees that his murder of James pleased the Jewish leadership, he was liking that. He was the king, but kings like to be liked. Even though they're the king, they don't have to be liked. They have all the authority. They can make your life miserable anyway. But they like to be liked. And Herod wanted to please the Jewish leadership. And he sees that by having James beheaded, it made them so happy. He decided, well, hey, why not do it again? You know, if you do something once that they like, do something maybe a little bit better that they'll like even more. And so he trained his sights on what he might consider the big fish, on Peter. Because Peter had been the spokesman for the apostles. And he said, you know what? If I got this kind of response from James, when I get rid of Peter, man, things are really going to be great. And so he puts this into action. He proceeds to have Peter arrested. And he takes him and puts him in prison. He's put in a place called the Fortress of Antonia. It was a prison that was located in the northwest corner area of the temple. It wasn't actually in the temple, it was outside, but it was in that general area. And it was a well-to-do prison for that day. Now, you wonder, on one hand, why, if he had such a great response, if Herod had such a great response from killing James, why didn't he just grab Peter and just do the deed right then? Why did he bother putting him into prison? Why didn't he just kill him? Well, because it says they were in the days of the unleavened bread. They were in Passover. They were at the time of Passover. And he couldn't legally kill Peter and keep the Jewish people happy. They would have disapproved strongly of any executions occurring during their holiday. And so he locks him away. He knew, no doubt, of Peter's reputation. He knew that as an apostle, that Peter had done some miraculous things. He knew that Peter had healed some people. He knew that Peter had done these other things as he worked with Jesus. But he also knew that the people wanted blood, and he was going to see to it that they had it. So rather than take a chance, I mean, he put Peter in his prison, but rather than take any kind of a chance that Peter would escape, you know, and he couldn't have his fun, he appointed 16 soldiers to guard him. Now, you got to be a pretty important guy to have 16 soldiers guarding you. Now, it's possible all 16 didn't guard him at one time. It's possible they could have taken shifts, you know, four at a time. But regardless, 16 guys were appointed to watch over this one itinerant preacher fisherman guy. You know, every week in our bulletin, we have a list of prayer requests. And there are varying degrees of urgency tied into those requests. Some of those prayer requests have been on there for months, if not years. And we continue to pray. Sometimes we have requests that pop up and then just go away. For instance, the last couple of weeks, we had a prayer request listed for a girl named Kim Mock. Kim passed away this week. So we don't have a request in there this week for her. It's too late. But those things happen. The reason, why do we put them in there to begin with? The reason for those prayer requests, regardless of how long they've been or how short they've been, there is one basic reason that we put them there. We're helpless to do anything about anything, and God is not. So we petition Him. The requests are there for reminders to us to petition Him. Because we can't do anything about it. I can't walk out to Autumn Hills and give Karen Edwards a new leg. I can't do it. I can't bring back to life this battalion of Marines that were killed. Can't do it. And God's not going to do that now. They'll resurrect in God's time. And so we go to prayer. And we ask the one who can do something about it. Sometimes something comes to our attention that has such a great urgency that we stop whatever it is we're doing at the moment and pray. That way, you know, I've even done this driving. I don't close my eyes. But I think everybody else does sometimes, but I don't. We may start what we call a prayer chain. Somebody gets the information and passes it on to the next one and next one so that we can join together. So we can, in effect, present multiple petitions to God on one account. Things happen. Accidents. People get into accidents. Illnesses. Unexpected illnesses come about. Disasters. People get involved in like storms or floods or those kind of things. You know, in the society that we live, when urgent prayer requests come, it is an extreme rarity that prayer request is because somebody was arrested. And truth of the matter is, if somebody called you and say, pray for so-and-so, he got arrested, you're probably going to want to know why he got arrested. You're not going to go to prayer, you know, right away and say, oh, Lord, I want to pray for him, get him out of jail. Wait a minute, what'd he do? If he got hauled into jail because he stole the last two cannolis in the place, hey, forget it, man. I'm not praying. Let him suffer. It's not often that we get such requests. But that's what happened to Peter. Peter was put in jail. And as soon as the church heard of this action, they went to prayer. I have no doubt that the church at that time, that little body that was assembled there in Jerusalem, it was fresh in their minds what had happened to James. I mean, if somebody is violently taken from you, that lingers. And I'm sure it was there. And they're thinking, oh, now it's Peter? No, not Peter. Not Peter, no. God help us all. If they can get Peter, they can get us all. Truthfully, that's the way that it seems to work. That when evil tends to progress, those in leadership are the first to be removed to scare the rest of it. It's the way it happens. And it says Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer was offered by the church. If you're asked to go to prayer, how long do you stay at it? Somebody brings a request to you, how long do you remember? How long is it important to you? Because we always do what's important to us. Mostly. Since their prayers were quiet, they didn't quit. Remember, Paul taught us in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, to always be in an attitude, to always be in a frame of mind where we can go to God at the drop of a hat. You can be going about your business, doing your thing all day long, and somebody says, hey, could you pray? And you say, yeah, I can do that. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, he says, hey, just go to God, say a quickie prayer, and then get on about your business. That's not what he said. What did Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount? He said to ask, meaning to keep asking. To seek, which means you're going to keep on keeping on. And to keep knocking. To keep rattling heaven. To keep saying to God until God gives a explicit answer. Yes or no. And God does answer no. And sometimes when God answers no, we can't take no for an answer and we keep going. But God knows best, right? But he said, don't quit. You remember the story that Jesus told about the woman, the unjust judge, how she wanted some relief in her situation, and she went to the judge and she just said, get away, kid, you bother me. And she said, no, I need you to help me out with this thing. And the judge said, will you please quit bugging me? And the woman continued her petition. The woman continued pressing. And the guy finally says to himself, you know what? This lady is going to make me nuts if I just don't do what she says. She kept on. She kept persisting in her prayer. She was perseverant. In all that she did. Nothing hindered her. That's the way that we're to be in our prayers. And that's the way these people in this church were when they found out that Peter, that their leader, was imprisoned. And the thing was, too, you know, they knew he was in prison, and they knew that wasn't going to be the extent of it. They knew that worse things were coming. So they take their petition to the only one who can do anything about it. Now, while the church is praying, urgently praying, constantly praying, Peter is in a seemingly impossible situation. Within the bowels of that jail, Peter is chained between two guards. He has a chain on his left hand, he has a chain on his right hand, and he has a guard on either side to which those chains are attached. Outside of his cell door are stationed two more guards. And the Passover was about over. The very next day, Peter was going to be tried and executed. Sounds like he appeared before Judge Roy Beam. We'll try you, then hang you. It was a done deal. They had to make the appearance of some kind of a fair deal. But that wasn't the case. Peter was going to be tried and executed the very next day. And so what did he do? He went to sleep. Peter nods off. Would to God that we could all have such rest in the Lord. None of us that I know of are facing execution tomorrow. Yet we still have our own trials. Would to God that we could have the rest, the extent of rest that Peter had in that prison cell in our daily living. He's sleeping. What happens while he's sleeping? Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." An angel appears in Peter's prison cell with a light about them that lit up the whole place. Now, don't you think that would have gotten someone's attention? It's a dark prison cell. All of a sudden, it's lit up. Do you think somebody would notice? And Peter, obviously, was a sound sleeper. Light didn't bother him any. No, as a matter of fact, he was having a real good sleep. So much so that it said the angel punched him in his side to wake him up. Are you a sound sleeper? Do you have to be jostled a bit to wake up? And the angel says to Peter, "Arise quickly." Now, really, I always kind of looked at this and thought that was kind of interesting. Because if the angel could take the time to light up the place, couldn't they just take their time getting out? And he says, "Nah, Peter, get up, hurry up. And Peter, he wakes up, he's rubbing his eyes. What is this? What's going on here? And the angel says, "Get up and get dressed, man." Hey, I don't know about you, but I think if I'm one of them in one of those old-time prisons, I'm not so relaxed that I'm taking my shoes off and taking my coat off and, just kicking back. Not me. I don't think that way. But Peter, he was relaxed. Because the angel tells him, "Hey, cinch up your robe there and put your coat on, tie up your sandals. We're leaving." And as Peter obeyed, the chains fell off. When he did as he was instructed, the chains fell off. Again, if the light wasn't enough to wake up everybody, wouldn't the noise of the chains bobbling around, wake you up? I'm just asking. Peter didn't argue about the impossibility of the situation. He just did what he was told. But then it says, as Peter is following the angel, they're on their way out of the prison. They walk past the first guard post. And they walk past the second guard post. And as they're walking out, Peter starts to ask himself, "Is this even real?" Because you remember, he'd had a vision not that terribly long ago that seemed pretty real to him, where he saw this big sheet come down from heaven and all that stuff. And that was pretty real. I mean, he got in an argument with God over that one, said, "No, I ain't eating that stuff." And God said, "Well, sure you are." So now Peter says, have you ever had a dream that was so real that you thought it was real? Can I tell you? I have really dreamed on several occasions that I won a lottery. I really have. I have had the dream where we gathered for our fellowship Sunday, and I sat up at a table after we all ate, preparing to get you all out of debt. I was sitting there. I mean, I was getting. I'm writing checks. Please don't cash them. And it's like I was so into it. It was so real. And then the thought comes to me while I'm sitting there. This isn't real. And I woke up. Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes we've had that experience. We've had those dreams that seem so incredibly real. Well, Peter is walking out of this prison with an angel, and he's starting to ask himself, is this even real? Am I really doing this, or am I still back there sleeping? And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to this iron gate that leads to the city. It was a huge, heavy iron gate. And if you were able to get past the guards, that gate was the last obstacle to your freedom. There was, it was not impossible to get it open, but it was very difficult to get it open. I had an opportunity a few weeks ago. I had to go to the Supermax prison to pick up something to take to the lab. And when I got down there, after I was directed to the right place, I stood in front of a big gate with a little intercom. And I pushed a button on the intercom, and the gate very slowly started to slide open. So as soon as it got far enough, I stepped in, and it closed. And then I realized I was actually between two gates. I was stuck between two fences. And the second fence also had an intercom. And I pushed the button, and somebody said, "Who are you and what do you want?" So I told them, and that second gate slowly opened, and I was able to go in, get the thing. And I had to repeat the process to get out. It wasn't like I went in and they just automatically opened the door for me. It was a disturbing situation to be between those two gates, let me tell you. But they were big and they were heavy, and there was no way I was going to open those. Peter gets to this huge iron gate in his prison, and there's no handicap button to push that automatically opens it. Except when they got there, he didn't have to push anything. It automatically opened. He had successfully escaped prison. He walked out, walked through the gate, and it says the angel walked with him down the street, and then the angel took off. He said, "You're on your own from here, bud." It was at that moment when the angel went away that Peter is left there on the street. It's at that moment that Peter understands, hey, this is real. This is the real deal. I'm out. Touching himself, pinching himself, whatever. It was real. He was out. And so, where did he go? Obviously, he had friends. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. A group of them had gathered together to petition God on behalf of Peter, praying that God would deliver him. And when he came to the door of the house where they were meeting, he didn't just walk in. He did the polite thing and knocked. Now, I'm going to guess that the door was locked anyway, because even though they gathered to pray, they were afraid, you know. And the door was locked, and Peter's standing there knocking, and a servant girl whose name was Rhoda answers the door. Now, apparently, they had a solid door without a peephole, so she couldn't look out and see who was out there. So she goes to the door and she says, "Who there?" And he says, "It's Pete." And she said, "Oh, Peter, hey, wow." And rather than let him in, she runs to tell everybody else about it. And she walks in, and the group's gathered together, and they're praying. Hey, Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door. You are nuts, girl. That was the response. You're beside yourself. You're just plain nuts. And she said, "Oh, well, maybe I am a little crazy." And she said, No, it's Peter, I'm telling you. He's standing out. And the whole time, Peter's still knocking on the door. Yo. Hey, anybody? They can see me out here. I said, the educated of the group said, Rhoda, I believe your sincerity. It can't possibly be Peter. It's probably just his angel." People believed, and still to this day believe, that we are each assigned a guardian angel to accompany us through life. Scripture does not confirm that we each have a Clarence Oddbody, second class angel, to walk with us through our lives. However, Scripture does teach that God appoints angels to minister to us. So while we might not have one singular angel that's over our shoulder at all times, God has appointed angels to minister to his people. So that happens. But these guys say to Rhoda, it's only Peter's angel. He can't possibly be out there. He's in prison. We know he's in prison. We read it in the New York Times. It's got to be there. When God answers your prayers, do you argue? You go to God in prayer. You say, "God, please do this for me. Please provide that for me. Please do something for me. Please do anything for me." And God does, and we say, "Nah, can't be. Can't be." And Peter continues to knock. Finally, when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Well, they couldn't believe it. God actually answered the prayer. Do you approach your prayers that way? Do you go to God praying, but don't believe that he really will answer your prayers? Peter stood there and they were astonished. Dr. Sproul said the astonishment here was born not of faith, but of unbelief. They could not believe that God had provided the very thing they had asked for. They couldn't believe it. Why do you waste your time praying to God if you don't believe he's going to hear and answer your prayer? Apart from the fact that his word tells you to do that. You remember the guy in Mark who had a son who was possessed by a demon that made him mute. And all the while this child was growing up, from time to time, whenever this spirit would move in the child, it would throw him around. Sometimes he said it threw him in a fire. Sometimes it would throw him in the water and try and drown him. And he went to Jesus and he said, Lord, will you help my son? Jesus said, I will. You believe? And the man said, I believe. Help my unbelief. How often do we find ourselves in that same boat? There are none of us so high and mighty, so totally sanctified, that we aren't troubled from time to time with that little devil of unbelief. And so we join that man. We join that fellow as we talk to God and we say, I believe, help my unbelief. These people were praying for Peter's release, but they didn't believe. They were praying to God because they knew God could do something, but they didn't believe it. God help us. And after Peter spoke to them, just very briefly, he said, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. And they departed and went to another place. He left not only for his own safety, but he left for the safety of the people of the household, because he knew that his enemies would look for him there at that household. And just one brief notation, and the only reason I even come to this is because he says, go tell James. It is not the James who had been martyred. The James that Peter is referring to is James, the son of Alphaeus. It would be James who would later on assume the pastor's role in the Jerusalem church. That is the James to whom Peter is commissioning the people to go and speak to. Let them know that he had been released from prison, that their prayers had been answered. Peter was a fugitive and God had more for him to do. Incidentally, Herod made good on his deal in a way. The people wanted blood. He gave them blood. The guards who were supposedly keeping Peter in jail all were executed because he didn't stay in jail. They met a different fate. But let's go to God. Let's ask. Let's believe when we pray that he's going to hear and answer our prayers. He does. It's written. He hears and answers our prayers. If you struggle, just believe with that guy. Just ask with that fellow from Mark. Ask God to help my unbelief. And he will. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are, again, thankful for you, for your blessing this morning of the words that you provided in these Holy Scriptures. Thank you, Lord God, for this testimony of your goodness in bringing Peter out of a seemingly impossible situation. Lord, I thank you that we can learn even from that little group of believers who, during this really exceptionally difficult time, we're struggling with unbelief. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us, that you would overcome our unbelief with the belief found through your word. Help us, Lord God, to pray confidently, and help us to be prayerful people anyway, Lord God. Help us to be people who are in that attitude, who can pray at any given moment. As the need arises, help us to be that way. Lord, again, I ask for your blessing on your congregation. Bless those in your church worldwide. And bless us now, Lord, as we have the opportunity to come to a table that you prepared for us, to feast upon the bread and the wine, and to remember your great sacrifice and your great victory that occurred so long ago for us. And I thank you for it. Amen.